And so I went down to the gym. Introduction, I was like, of course not. You think I need an introduction? You start at the bottom, you go to the top. I got this. And so the girl just kind of said, fine. Like, you at least have to wear the harness. About the fourth time I went up, because I decided to skip the introduction because I was too cool. Then I went to the beginners and I was like, no, that's easy. So then I went to advanced intermediate to where the hands were a little bit more spread apart. Like, yeah, this is me. I know I'm not expert, but I got it right here. The fourth time I went up, I got about 25 feet in the air and I froze. Because at that time, I thought that strength had to do with how firm your grip was. So when I would reach for each handhold as you're climbing, I would grip it as though my life depended on this one hold. There was nothing else. And the fourth time up, my forearms cramped because also being an untrained, ill-prepared, overly confident individual, I did not know that rock climbing wasn't just upper body. I thought you basically did a pull-up, set a foot, you did another pull-up. You're like, man, I'm making this. It turns out there's only so many pull-ups you have. And as that lovely lady who did not make fun of me once she let me come down the wall via the rope of shame, I was spinning around looking, and I saw this girl over here training who was actually one of the advanced rock climbers, I was told. And there's two ropes descended with platforms about like this that had three ledges on it. And I was like, that's so weird. Like, what is this pull-up thing she's doing? So when I went over there, I found out something. That these were training techniques to help you become a more proficient climber. They had three ledges. The first ledge, for the amateur, you almost got a full grip because you needed that tight of a grip to be able to do your pull-up. The second ledge, you could get half your fingers. The third ledge, for the advanced, the mature climber, was able to do it with her fingertips. I tried that when I fell. Luckily, that wasn't very high off the ground. But then I was trying to impress somebody. And it's just that moment to where you realize that it sometimes happens this way in our faith, that we think the mature person has the tightest grip, the most control. However, at least I have found in my own life, that the mature Christian, the one that's advancing within their faith, is more like the girl who knew to prepare. She knew how to have discipline and train, so that when you saw her climb, her whole body functioned. When she went for a grip, she could get just the tips of her fingers and pull up because she was not captivated by fear. She was not scared to move and risk for that next step. And this is the same place that we're coming in Acts. When we're coming into Peter at this time, he's comfortable. Everything has come up aces. We've just went through nine chapters at neck-breaking speed. We've been in Jerusalem. Thousands of people have come into the movement, and you're seeing everything just happen like this. And then all of a sudden, we hit chapter 10, and the brakes get hit so hard, you almost fall forward. As two chapters go to include one household. Nine chapters, if you throw up slide one with a picture. The picture. And well, I guess that email didn't go through. You were going to see a picture that had the regions of Israel, where the advances went, so you can get the idea from Jerusalem to Joppa, then Joppa to Caesarea. Picture that. But you had nine chapters of development going from Jerusalem through different parts of Jewish ethnicity that has not gone out of Israel. Because when we hear about Pentecost, sometimes we think of this great outreach that hit everyone, had no idea who Jesus was, they had no idea of the Jewish traditions. It was like, wow, new converts. But Jerusalem was filled with all the pious religious people who just traveled in, who are already Jewish, coming for their high holy days. So it was filled with the faithful. It was not filled with randoms. It was filled with the people already expecting. It wasn't people who you had to explain who was Moses. And when we get to 10, That's when we get the Pentecost of the Gentiles. This is where you guys get to come in. Because the first breaking of the Holy Spirit hit the people that were expecting, hit the ethnic Jews. It stayed close to one family. The second one that comes in 10, is the big challenge. Because that's the one who steps outside the family, not just outside the family, but to the Roman, not just to the Roman, but to the Roman military leader whose very presence signified that Israel is not free. The driving question for Peter would be, when was Israel going to become free? So as we read this, I'd like you to just hold that in mind. And we're going to step into the text because this is what I like to do. If you get nothing from me, at least you get to do this one thing that Christian tradition has done since the beginning. Listen to the story. And if you hear it, if something echoes with you, we believe that the God beyond the text speaks to the people as they sit within the text. And so that this, the scripture, becomes a medium by which we believe the still present active God affects us. So Acts 9:42 is where I'll start. Don't worry about putting it up on the slide. I don't want you guys reading to distract. Just sit in the story. This became known throughout the whole of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter stayed on in Joppa for some days at the house of Simon the tanner. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion with a cohort called the Italian. He was devout, and he and all his household revered God. He gave alms generously to the people and constantly prayed to God. He had a vision around 3:00 in the afternoon. He saw quite clearly one of God's angels coming to him. "Cornelius," said the angel. He looked up at him and was terrified. "What is it, sir?" "Your prayers and your alms have come to God's notice," said the angel. "What you must do is this. Send men to Joppa and ask for someone called Simon, surnamed Peter. He is staying with a man called Simon, a tanner, whose house is beside the sea." When the angel who had spoken with him went away, he called two of his household and a devout soldier from among his retinue. He explained everything to them and sent them off to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and getting near the town, Peter went up onto the roof of the house to pray. It was around midday. He was hungry and asked for something to eat. While they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and a vessel like a great sail coming down toward the earth, suspended by its four corners. In the sail, there was every kind of four-footed creature, reptiles of the earth, birds of the air. Then he heard a voice. "Get up, Peter," said the voice. "Kill and eat." Peter answered, "Certainly not, Master. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The voice said, "What God has made clean, you must not regard as common." This all happened 3 times, and suddenly the sail was whisked back up to heaven. When Peter came to himself, he puzzled at what the vision he had seen was all about. Then suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared, standing by the gate. They had been asking for Simon's house, inquiring if someone by the name of Simon called Peter was staying there. Peter was still pondering the vision when the Spirit spoke to him. "Look," said the Spirit, "there are 3 men searching for you. It's all right. Get up, go down, and go with them. Don't be prejudiced. I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men. "Here I am," he said. "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" "There was a man called Cornelius," they replied. "He is a centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man. The whole people of the Jews will testify to him. A holy angel told him in a vision to send for you to come to his house so that he can hear any words you may have to say." So he invited them in and put them up for the night. In the morning, he got up and went with them. Some of the believers from Joppa went with him. They reached Caesarea the following day. Cornelius had summoned his relatives and close friends and was waiting for him. When Peter came in, Cornelius went to meet him. He fell down at his feet and worshiped him. "Get up," said Peter, lifting him up. "I'm just a man too." So they talked together, and Peter came in and found lots of people assembled. "You must know," he said to them, "that it is forbidden for a Jewish man to mix with or visit a Gentile. But God showed me that I should call nobody common or unclean. So I came when I was asked and raised no objections. Do tell, what is the reason you sent for me?" And then in light of time, I'll skip towards the end at the climax of the story. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on everyone who was listening to the word. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. They heard them speaking with tongues and praising God. Then Peter spoke up. "Nobody can deny these people water to be baptized. They have received the Holy Spirit just like we did." So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. I agree. So at this point, we're going to step into the text a little bit because there was a bit of movement there, but just again, think, because in older stories, we're used to printed text. We're used to having books everywhere we look. I have 15 on my phone because they're unlimited now. So for us, when you go page upon page of detail, we're like, of course, you're a long-winded writer. For them, when books were expensive and they were short, they're almost limited to the size of the animal you could skin to write on, when you took a moment to pause and unpack a story, it came with tremendous weight. It was important. This is where you want to be able to sit, to pause and reflect. And that's what we're stepping into. With a limited resource and an expensive task, Luke decided that this is a story that we should be around, that the Gentile Pentecost is something that should echo for the next few millennia. So this narrative text, it focuses on a couple things you would have heard of common and unclean. Now we hear this within a religious context, but it's within our religious context, so we don't always think of it for Peter. Clean and unclean was used to outline the boundaries of the holy. This creates a dualism of holy and common found in the Levitical covenant that Peter would be referencing when he said it is forbidden. So for us, when we say holy, our spectrum we look to is like holy is moral, unholy is immoral. Holy is God, unholy is the devil. Holy is good, so obviously bad. For Peter, the holy was that which was set apart, which would work into the sense of that which is set apart is for the purpose of serving God, that which is common, that which is regular, that which is unclean is not fit to serve God. As the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery puts it, one of the most significant images in Leviticus is that of holiness. Everything that is not holy is considered common, and common things divide into two categories: clean and unclean. And we go on to understand that uncleanness is contagious. When unclean touches clean, the clean becomes dirty. When the common touches the sacred, it is no longer helpful. And so the driving question of holiness is, what can God use or where can God be found? And you hear that within the struggle of Peter. So you'll find Peter at Simon the Tanner's house, noted in 9:43 and 10:6. Now, the epithet Tanner seems kind of strange. It's like, do you ever say, "I'm going to Peter, the pastor emeritus house"? And you're like, good, because there's so many other Peters. I mean, what are we going to do? So when he puts it there, it's actually trying to clue you in onto something. Peter practiced selective listening to Levitical codes, because a tanner's business was in dead animals. And in dead animals, that unclean cootie would spread through the whole house. Everything there would be unclean. However, the cleanness that Peter worried about was the one which most visibly separated the Jewish-Gentile world, namely food laws and social mixing. And we often have that. We look at things and we have a certain set of uncleanness. We have a certain set of habits. Like, of course those are good. They're my vices. They're not my vices. Those are the bad ones. The ones that separate me from the thing that I think is good is bad. So these people, bad. My people, good. That's the simple way to do it. But let's take a moment to look at, there's a lot there, so we're only going to look at two themes going through the text. We're going to look at Cornelius. Now, did you get the slide for chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, with verse 4 on it? I was hoping for that in verse 22 on the same slide. Survey says, no. So we'll just do it a verse at a time. Verses 1 and 2, this is how the narrator introduces. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion. Let's go. He was devout, God-fearing, he was generous to all in need, and prayed to God regularly. God even saw this, and the angel came down and said, your prayers and your gifts have come up as a memorial offering to God. And then when they go down to see Peter, jump to verse 22, Peter says, why did you come to me? And they said, you don't know. There is a Roman centurion here. He is righteous, God-fearing, who is respected by all the Jewish people. He said, everyone you're concerned with, that you delimit your association by the idea of ethnicity, that you would say, I cannot exist in the Gentile world. He said, this is a person within the Gentile world, which is astonishing. And so I'd like to point in 10:2, where it says that he was generous to all in need. What it says there is Laos. Laos is generally used to signify the Jewish people. So it wasn't a blanket generosity. They were saying very specifically, this man takes care of Israel. This man gives to our people. Noted by the narrator, noted by an angel and the entire Jewish community as the perfect Roman God-fearer, which also gives another thing. God-fearer wasn't just a general class of saying, look, he's holy. It was one of the ways in which a Gentile could step within the Jewish context. You were committed but not fully committed because you wouldn't go through the process of adult circumcision. I'm pretty sure our attendance would be lower if that was still a standard. So it's within that idea. It's like he was part of the community, and if you read God and Empire, it's a great book. It points to the notion of John Dominic Crossan talked about the God fear and how it's listed in multiple synagogue listings in such a way that they weren't distant people. They often helped build the synagogues. They were patrons of the people. They supported. They were strong social leaders. So when you say God-fearer, this should also click your mind into something with what we're reading. This is not a matter of conversion. It is not the icky outsider against the holy insider. This is an inner religious conversation. This is you and I sitting across the table saying, what does it really mean for us to be here? So I'd like to note that Peter's discomfort in the moving, because when he goes to the house and says, I want you to know it is forbidden, it's warranted. Everything Rome represents is a death of his hope. So let's slip to Peter, and if you can put it at 10:6. Here's a few of the lines that introduce Peter going through this story. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. In 10:14, when God says, kill and eat, he answers, surely not, Lord, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Then in 10:23, you see Peter inviting the men in to his house. However, in a few verses when he is at the centurion's place, he says he comes in, but make sure to tell them this is forbidden. I should not do this. I am taking a risk. He comes to the point of saying, I would not be here if God didn't force me, but he said I had to. And so Peter says nothing when he invites the people in, yet he does make that definitive statement. You're outside of what is holy. You're outside of where God will be found. You're outside, even though you're part of the community, you're a God-fearer. And everyone, the narrator, the angels, and his friends, and the Jewish community all say, we see something beautiful here. Peter's like, well, I want you to know I'm doing a special favor for you. The righteous centurion is an affront against Peter's hope of a restored Israel. And the ultimate goal, however, since and could confuse that one, however, he is the ultimate goal of God's new creation. So as we would skip to the end of 10, 45 and 47 and 11, 2 to 3, the one other point of the text I want to highlight. No one saw this coming, and the story of a righteous Gentile had to be retold again and again and again. Not to the people outside, but to the people inside. Not to the people who were unsure of things, but the people who thought they had all the answers. Much like me when I was 20 feet in the air, thinking that I knew exactly what I had to do. If I just gripped tighter to this one hold, I would be a successful rock climber. Often we get trapped in this place to where we don't see it coming. Because we have too tight of a hold, fear grips us, and we can't let go of this one thing to be able to climb higher. So in 10:45 to 47, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. And then you see when he goes back to Jerusalem, because this upset more people. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." When God was found with the common, unclean, Gentile, not us, it blew everyone's mind. So in the same way, we're now going to step into the part of the community riffing, where we can say, how do we step into this a little bit? Because I'd be willing to say that if you will lean into the invitation of the expanding kingdom to become uncomfortable, you'll find something beautiful. Because only when you lean into the discomfort, only when you step into a place that you do not control, if you would hit the first slide, discomfort grows as we accept forbidden hospitality. You'll find this. Your discomfort will grow as you accept forbidden hospitality. Because as he went to the centurion's house, his discomfort grew to the point he had to announce, I'm not supposed to be here. And often you'll find yourself doing that. Usually when you have to justify who you're around or you're going to a place that you're not quite sure of, because discomfort is a way to talk about boundaries, the lines that have helped us understand meeting family limits. When you cross a boundary, whether it's good or bad, you're going to become uncomfortable, like the first time you're on a date and the person touches their hand. And you're like, this is weird. Or when you have that one person who has no idea of your culture's spatial boundaries, and they come in too close, and you get into this game of just going, oh, this is good, man. Yeah, you stay over there. And they step in closer, you step back, they step closer, and it's a great dance of boundaries. But that just shows you're uncomfortable. But if you discover discomfort grows and we accept the forbidden hospitality, I'd like to say that to accept the forbidden hospitality, one, trigger warning, basically, does not mean you have no boundaries. It means that entering into uncomfortable spaces to witness the God already present in the person before you will expand your faith and world. We'll become uncomfortable as we loosen our grip, moving from gatekeepers to community organizers, from an apologist protecting the theological purity of our group, to participants engaging in the other's story while offering true belonging. One scholar defines true belonging as a sense that for you to be able to present yourself in an authentic way without having to change who you are to be fully present and valued. So remember, Peter and Cornelius was an interreligious story, the Jew and the Roman believers. We do not deal with the same problems as Peter. We're not asked how do we make the person clean. So I would move into that idea of what we want to do around Coast Hill is in order to take an active stance embracing a healthy discomfort. We are working towards, as a community, to become a place that offers belonging. True belonging is the spiritual practice of believing and belonging to yourself so deeply that you can share your most authentic self with the world and find sacredness in both being a part of something and standing alone. It doesn't require you to change who you are. It requires you to be who you are. In the same way, you don't hear after this that the centurion quit the military, that he denounced his Roman citizenship, that he said, okay, I'll move into the Jewish camp. He was fully himself and honored his righteous and beautiful and glorious and showed God. So true belonging also for us is not passive. It's not the belonging that comes with joining a group. It's not fitting in or selling out because it's safer. It's a practice that requires us to be vulnerable, get uncomfortable, and learn how to be present with people without sacrificing who we are. So that's the first gift of discomfort. When you become uncomfortable, you can enter in that place of true belonging to where in your discomfort, you can allow someone else to enter and thrive. And that when that happens, discomfort keeps your faith. So slide two. Discomfort keeps your faith active and enables you to experience the full kingdom, not just your small tribe. Because most of us, when we think the kingdom of God, we shrink it down very small. But our faith remains active if we can pause to realize where the discomfort is coming from. Because when we step into something uncomfortable, when we can sit in that, it allows us to pause to reflect. And I actually like the way Peter moves in this one, because the pause allows you to name it. When he stepped into the centurion's house, he said, it's forbidden for me to be here. But in naming it, you can also move forward to where Peter entered the home. And then you get poised for the perfect opportunity for you to see God where you thought God could not be, and you get to be shocked. This one act has actually happened quite a bit, because usually when we set up our different people, I know really being around religious institutions most of my adult life, we have a litmus test. Usually has to do with inspiration, certain ideas of sexuality, and a political spectrum. And we throw out a couple soft throws. How do you answer this one? And that becomes our test. Are you with us or against us? Are you part of my people? Are you part of theirs? Are you really part of the inner circle? I don't know yet. You haven't given me all the answers. But in this point, that our faith becomes active is because as you sit with someone who disagrees with you but still holds things sacred, as you sit with someone else who says Jesus is center but I disagree with you on fundamental issues, you engage the other person's story. Not to change them, not to colonize them, not to force them to mirror you, but that in the sharing of the story, you grow. Your faith becomes bigger. And you continually activate, you intentionally use, you reinvigorate your faith, not from some mystical practice, although if you like the mystic tradition, I got some books for you. It's great. But it's not about that as much as that in sitting with the other person, we grow, because I can say the biggest changes in my theology, the greatest movements in my life, have not been from a well-articulated debate. It has been of seeing the tear in another person's eyes with someone I disagreed with, while they were moved to compassion, to love, to charity, while they mirrored the centurion's actions, where everyone else would say, do you see this man? He is righteous and God-fearing and pious. The touch of God is on him. And so I'd come to the last point, which is stepping into discomfort teaches us how to recognize God in those we disagree with. Word of warning, though. Don't wait for them to become as perfect as Cornelius. It rarely happens. If you notice within the narrative arc here, Peter's kind of looked to be fumbling and rigid. Cornelius does everything perfect. That's part of their storytelling. It's to get you to see as the reader, something is happening. And I'd like to share one small story. Paul isn't here, so I'd like to say, Paul, if you're listening to the message today, I'm officially asking forgiveness before permission. Sorry. But it's a good story. He shouldn't be upset. We'll see. So anyways, as I'm going to say, have we modeled this in a small way here? Getting to be a part of the teaching team, we get to have cross-talk and discussion about the important things. Since we're all from a Christian tradition, sometimes the important things to us become matters of theology. A couple of sermons of mine ago, I nuanced a point in such a way that he sent an email saying, you know, I'd be concerned with your reading overlooking this. In that, Paul and I emailed back and forth, said, you know what we really need to do? Let's hash this out. Let's grab coffee, because all good meetings happen at Starbucks. And so we come together, we get to coffee, and the most beautiful thing happens. Better than I could have hoped for. We sat down and did not discuss any of the theological things that we had said we would discuss. We sat down and we got to hear each other's stories. And I got to hear about a passionate father who is present worldwide because he thinks Jesus is just awesome. And so we didn't even have to deal with the one thing that we had the meeting for, because we got to step into this place of discomfort to where two people who didn't really know each other, because we've mainly seen each other at meetings, sat across the table because we had a differencing of theological opinion and said, you know what is amazing? I am greater because you are present. You do not threaten, you do not harm, you do not take away from me. Because of you, I am actually greater. And so I got to see Paul, rather than just a random email, as a wise father, as a cherished husband, and as a passionate leader of the worldwide church. Because we got to sit into that uncomfortable moment to where it's kind of awkward, because the only reason you met is because you had a difference of opinion. And that's what we hope to have here. So as I invite the worship team, or Trevor today, but he is a team. I just want to say, lean into the discomfort. Be wise enough to be reflective to see if this discomfort is a matter of safety or is this discomfort just because this is something I'm not used to. Because if you'll take that moment to pause, you can move forward, and you're going to find shockingly that the people you thought you had to clean, to change, to form, to bring in, are already full of wonder and beauty. And that you'll get to see the touch and the presence of the Holy Spirit on the day that we celebrate Pentecost as Gentiles, so we get to jump into chapter 10. In that moment of conflict and discomfort, as you lean into those moments where we draw together, you'll find that we could invite more people here. We can grow as a community. And we're going to grow in the discomfort, because the more people you have, the more controversy, the more different opinions, and we'll see a kingdom bigger than we ever imagined.